Good evening. Tonight's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Good to see each of you tonight. Typically, every fourth Sunday evening, we have a lesson taken from one of our hymns, and tonight is that night. So we're going to be studying, as you may have seen in the bulletin, under the lesson topics, the song Rescue the Perishing. This is one that's familiar to all of us, I think. And the story behind this song is interesting. It is a writer that is, I think, rather familiar to everyone, Fanny Crosby, who, by the way, was blind. She couldn't see, but she wrote many, many hymns. But the story is told that on a visit to her friend, Howard Doan, in Cincinnati, Fanny Crosby met a young man that had drifted spiritually from his roots, and he was not in a good spiritual condition. She talked to him and discussed things with him, was touched by his sad condition, and after returning to her room with her mind centered on the need to rescue the perishing, that was the thought going in her mind, she wrote that hymn, this hymn that we're looking at tonight, that very night. And it was the following day that Howard Doan then wrote the music to the song, and the next year it was published in a hymnal. The world is full of people that are perishing. Every day around us we have people we work with, go to school with, that we know on a level that may be not real deep, but, you know, we know people that are lost in sin and they are not where they need to be. They may be following after the teachings and traditions of men, very sincere-hearted, but they haven't learned about the Lord and specifically the church that He has established that we read about in the New Testament. We need to be deeply concerned when we see people, and in our minds it registers, these people are not yet in Christ, they're not yet saved, that we do all that we can to change that condition, because every day we know people are leaving this life unprepared, not ready for the judgment, and not ready to depart on to that state where everything is fixed and there's no changing it. We respect and we highly regard individuals who in their lives work to save others, help others, rescue others. The Coast Guard most certainly rescues people on a regular basis that are in very dangerous conditions. Icy ocean waters, strong winds, raging waves. They put their lives on the line to save other people. They value and they work to save human life. And as Christians, that's our job as well. There are people that are, as we sing, sinking deep in sin, that need to be rescued, people who are spiritually perishing. Many things put people in those conditions. Of course, bottom line, it is our sins that put us in the need to be rescued. But there are those who need to be rescued from the religious traditions of men, as we said, from the deceiving enticements of sin, you know, those desires, as we talked about this morning somewhat. Also, people have apathy and indifference towards God's will. They need to be rescued from that mindset, shifted, changed, to be on fire for spiritual matters and thinking about their soul's destination. And so tonight, as we study together this idea of rescuing the perishing from the song of the same name, we'll be looking at several points relating to urgency in the first stanza, then pleading, also hope, and patience in the final stanza. So let's begin by looking at some key words that are brought forth in this particular song, Rescue the Perishing. So the hymn begins, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." And so you can see an overall idea of the urgency of reaching out to people, because they are, in fact, dying. That's their spiritual condition. Sin is going to cost them their souls. And the grave is where people are headed, every day, one day closer. These people need the saving hand of Jesus. And there are many examples of the rescuing that the Lord does. Go in your Bibles back to the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 7 says this: He delivers and rescues, He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So there was a statement of gratitude and awe and wonder at what God did. And what He does today is even greater, rescuing souls from the clutches of Satan. A different kind of lion, but a lion nonetheless. One that does far more than destroy the body. He seeks to destroy the soul. And thus we serve a God who has such power to rescue, to deliver, as was said there. And when we think of care, we certainly go back in our minds to the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. We read, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" So there we see the attitude of compassion. And Jesus, in telling that parable, shows some who were expected to be compassionate who were not, the priest and the Levite. And yet, he shows us the way of the proper heart that has the attitude of love, the attitude of caring for one's neighbor. And this is the attitude we should have, because when you think about it, there are people in a spiritual condition where they're beat up, where they're left for dead spiritually, and they need someone to tend to their wounds. They need people to lift them up and to care for them and make sure they spiritually recover or are restored. And thus, we have a vital work, and one that is following in the footsteps of the nature of our Lord, who cared and had compassion on people. When she uses the word "snatch them in pity from sin in the grave," you have the idea of pulling people from a condition of jeopardy and danger. There they are, about to be lost, and you grab them before it's too late. We have in Jude, verses 20 down through verse 23, these words: "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And so he speaks to the brethren, urging them to keep in the love of God. In other words, be faithful so that you are maintaining that oneness with the Lord and that fellowship that continues because you're doing His will and abiding in His truth. And then they're urged to be aware of the spiritual condition of those around them, the brothers and sisters in Christ who may be drifting or sinking or whatever their condition is. You need to take action. And there will be different ways of dealing with wandering souls based on their attitude. Some, he says, they might be drifting as a result of various things, but the way you reach out to them, on some have compassion, making a distinction. So there are some, they just need tender care because it's through weakness that they're stumbling or whatever it might be, and they need to be built up, and they need your compassionate shoulder to lean on and your love reaching out to them. But others, he says, save with fear. You put the fear of God into them. You have to deal more firmly with some who may be deliberate in their intentional ways of rebelling against God. And so there's different ways of dealing with them. But the same thing applies, that you care about them and you're taking action and you're going to pull them out of the fire. Notice, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And so the body that is being used to commit sin, you know, you're going to take action, and it may involve, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. In other words, there is the action by the church of administering the Lord's discipline involving withdrawal of fellowship to save the soul. So there's a distinction that is made. And you wisely, though, reach out to those who need to be snatched up because God wants them to be saved. The word "weep" is seen in that first stanza as well. Weep o'er the erring one. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, we read the prophet's words concerning his own people. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." So like Jeremiah, we need to be grieved over the plight of people that are dying in their sins, people that are spiritually lost. Their present condition is they're lost. And we need to do all within our power to reach out and rescue. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, we read these words, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So lift up the fallen," as it says in the first stanza. That's an idea that is presented here. There are those who need help. You need to strengthen them. The hands that hang down, they're not active, they're not working, they're not doing anything. Strengthen them, build them up, get them going. This is your job. Help them, those that are fallen, to be what they should be and be active in the Lord's service instead of walking in the ways of self-serving. He says then, the last stanza, the last phrase in that first stanza, "Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." So speak forth the words pertaining to the one who can change their lives and bring them back to wholeness. In Matthew 28, verses 6 and 7, there was the scenario, the occasion where at the tomb of the Lord, the angels were there, the disciples came and the women came. And the response was, look at verse 6 of Matthew 28, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And then they're told by the angels, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and indeed is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So action is called for. Come, see, go, tell are all action words that we see in that passage. And so we need to be of this mindset. Let's tell people of Jesus. Let's invite them to come and see. Let's reach out and tell others after we go forth into our communities, into our workplaces, into people's lives. Wherever we need to go to save the lost is where we make a difference and where we impact the souls that are presently in a dying condition. So rescue the perishing, first stanza, urgency we see, and then let's talk about pleading. So here is the second stanza. "Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they truly believe." And so we essentially plead with people to come to the Lord, come to Jesus, because there he is waiting for them. A God of love, a God of mercy, who wants all to be saved, none to perish. And so this idea is strongly given here in the second stanza. So the idea of waiting is mentioned here. And in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." God at many times sought to save his people by waiting for them. In other words, giving them opportunity to listen, to hear, and respond to his call, his rebuke, chastisement, so that they might be turned around, awakened to their spiritual condition, then, you know, get back on track, do what is right. So God is a waiting God. He waits so that he might, as Isaiah tells us, be gracious to us. In other words, show his favor upon us. Let us come to our spiritual senses, turn our lives around, resume our proper walk with him, see things in a new light, and he then helps us along the way, forgives us when we repent, and things are as they should be. A God who waits is the God that we serve. And then the word receive is also found here in the second stanza. And it says here, he is waiting the penitent child to receive. Luke chapter 15 is a very well-known chapter because in it we have the parable of the prodigal son. And here was one who the father waited for. And when he made up his mind, when he came to himself and determined, I've got to get home. That's where I belong. I've wandered far. If I can just be a servant of my father, that'll be good enough. But he goes back to his father. And you'll notice in Luke 15, beginning in verse 18, it says, I will arise, he says, and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and am no longer worthy to be called your son. So there is penitence being shown. And he says, make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The parable is told to give us a clear understanding of what God thinks of our waywardness. He's wanting us to come home, and he's ready and he's eager to receive us. He is not begrudgingly giving his love to us because he has to. It's his nature, but it's because he truly, truly loves us and cares for us and longs for us to come back to him and turn from our sinful ways. And therefore, he will receive if we will repent. And then the word plead is used here. Plead with them earnestly. And that's our job. You know, we can't force people to follow God, but urge them to willingly do so, to yield to his will. Jeremiah pleaded with his countrymen to turn from their sins. In Jeremiah 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and followed idols and have become idolaters? God, through Jeremiah, pleads with his people. What have I done? Is there some fault in me that you have turned to these idols? God pleads with us to come back to him, to be faithful to him, to do what is proper and right. And we need to plead with people on God's behalf and call them to the God who loves them, making them aware that there are consequences for our sins, but that God is not a God ready to pounce and ready to destroy, but a God who's ready to forgive if we will turn to him. So we plead with people in that regard, because it says he will forgive. He will forgive. And forgiveness, we read about this in Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So here is Jesus, and this is at the time of his crucifixion. And our loving Savior is willing to demonstrate forgiveness for even the greatest offenders, those who had a hand in crucifying him. And there are people today that are of the same mindset. You know, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And by actions, they crucify him afresh over and over again by willingly and knowingly persisting in sin and essentially trotting under their feet the blood of the Son of God. But God is merciful, and God says he'll forgive if we will come back to him. And the last word that we see here, he will forgive if they what? If they truly believe. When we talk about true belief, we're talking about something that is not faith by itself or belief by itself, because we know that's a dead belief or a dead faith. But faith along with one other thing is referred to in the scriptures as a living faith. In James chapter 2, verse 26, we read, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So a living faith and a saving faith is a work, is a faith that is demonstrated by the action of works. In other words, complying with God's commands and doing what God says. That is a faith that will enable us to receive the forgiveness that we desperately need. He will forgive if they truly believe. And so that's an active, obedient belief that does the will of God, including turning from sin, humbling self, and doing God's will with a passion, serving the one who has loved us so much to do this for us. But then let's look at the third stanza and talk about the subject of hope. So here's the third stanza. It says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. So you see the picture of a person who has been overcome by Satan. They're spiritually in a lost condition, crushed, broken down. But there is the picture of an awakening. Hope can be restored. Hope can come to that life if certain things happen. And so the heart is mentioned here, first of all, down in the human heart. Look at Acts 2, verse 37, where we read about certain hearts that were touched by what they heard. The Bible says, "Now when they heard this," this was the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, who were essentially telling the people gathered on that occasion, "You have crucified the Son of God. Look at what you've done. You've turned away from the only hope that you have." And they were pricked in their hearts. Their hearts were affected by what they heard. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So their hearts had been affected, but they were touched by the truth of what they heard. And we know many of the people on that day responded and were baptized into Christ. The tempter is mentioned here. Hearts crushed by this tempter. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, it mentions Paul's words, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." This is a verse we looked at this morning. The tempter is seeking to cause us to reject, turn away from, abandon the one who shed his blood for us. But here, labor will not be in vain when those who are starting to drift realign themselves with the way that is established by the Lord. The tempter is actively seeking to crush, to destroy, to devour. But when saints do turn from their righteousness, there can be hope. There can be hope. Because the very next thing that is mentioned is this: feelings lie buried that grace can restore. There is the reality that sometimes the scriptures speak of how we can become past feeling, where we have continued in a way of living that is wrong, and we persisted in it, that we're not touched by the gravity of our situation or the ugliness of sin. We're not touched by the goodness of God and what He has done. But there's hope if we can be, by the Word, awakened, pricked, or cut to the heart, so that there is, instead of a hardened heart of rejection, a softened heart that can be awakened to beat once again spiritually. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, the work of the child of God toward brethren is mentioned here. Brethren, we're told, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and in the context we know that this man that it's speaking about would be one of your fellow Christians. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I imagine in every congregation of God's people, there are those who no longer attend. They're still in the community. They're still around. You might bump into them every now and again, but they are sheep that have gone astray. These are ones that efforts need to be put forth to restore. Lost souls headed toward destruction, but they're still in our midst, so to speak, around us. They're reachable. They're here. We need to think about deeply the message that is being brought forth here. That restoration can occur when hearts are awakened, and that awakening of the heart will only happen when we reach out, gravitate toward them, and show that care and that compassion, and speak the words that are from God, that have the power to cut open the heart and to help it to be stimulated to action, good action, in the direction of repentance. And then We read of that phrase, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness. And it has to do with the idea, again, of what we're doing in our efforts to restore. When you look at that passage in Galatians 6 and verse 1, you're doing your restoration with what spirit? A spirit of gentleness or kindness. So that's the attitude that we need to have. That's the loving hand that is reaching out because you care for those who've wandered into sin. It's not an attitude of hatefulness and harshness descending upon them, but trying to help them to come out of where they are. And then the word broken. Cords that were broken will vibrate once more. We read in Psalm 147, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 3, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So that's the picture, essentially, that is given in the last part of that third stanza. Cords that were broken will vibrate once more. We serve a God that cares about those created in His own image, and He's actively doing what He can and always has been to bring about restoration, to rescue the perishing. And the picture here from Psalm 147 is praise God, because look at what He does. He builds up, He gathers those who are the outcast, the brokenhearted, He heals them, their wounds, He tends to them. How does He do those things? He did it during those days through prophets that cared and called out to the people, through the priests that also were teachers of the people. Even through one another, no doubt, the people tended to the spiritual needs of each other. And that's the way of the church today. Spiritual Israel is to be actively seeking out the restoration of those who are wandering and who need our help desperately. And then the fourth and final stanza, which speaks about duty, strength, and the idea of patiently winning people. So patience is our focus in this stanza. He says, rescue the perishing, or she says, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. First part of that last stanza says. And duty is something that we understand. Now, it's true, shouldn't do what we do solely with the idea that I've got to do it, it's my duty, because we know the greatest motivating factor behind all that we do is love for souls. But yet there's an awareness that this is my responsibility. It is my duty. I am a servant of the God Most High. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to glorify God in my spirit and my body, which are God's. We belong to Him. At Luke chapter 17, verse 10, this is a passage you're familiar with, but it's good to remember this mindset and attitude we're to have. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It's the attitude of humility that acknowledges that we're servants of God. What we do every day is not some great thing that God should thank us for and pat us on the back for. It's our responsibility. It's our duty. And we are expected to do it. And the failure to do it is negligence on our part. And when you think about this particular theme that we're talking about tonight, rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Souls are lost. What are we doing to rescue these people? Doesn't matter if we're in our teens. Doesn't matter if we are older in years. We all, if we're members of the body of Christ, have a responsibility to be looking in this world at people and thinking souls that need to be saved. That should be our mindset. People are perishing and we need to make a difference in those lives. And so, of course, because it is our duty to do so, we got to make preparation. You know, the people in the Coast Guard that rescue the perishing out in these waters, they go through a lot of training in order to be able to do such things. And so it is with us today. If I don't spend any time meditating upon God's Word and reflecting upon the truths of it, and trying to take in and drink in and eat up all that He gives from His Word, how will I be able to rescue anyone? Because, you see, I myself am not strong. I'm not feeding myself. I'm spiritually weak. But where I thrive on the Word of God, and it is my all, and I love it, and I cherish it, I'm preparing myself to be able to fulfill my duty to rescue the perishing. A part of that will also be remembering these people in our prayers. What about these individuals who are on our heart's list, we might say? We're aware of them. We're thinking about them. Certainly, we're going to be praying for them also because we know the power of prayer. We're praying for doors to open, for us to have wisdom to say the right thing, to have courage to say what needs to be said, to tell people what they need to hear with the spirit of love that should be behind everything that we do. Prayer is a big part of it as well. Duty demands that we reach out to those. And again, as a part of doing this work, we desperately need strength. And what is written there in that fourth stanza is, strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. The great workers in the kingdom that we read about in the first century didn't work alone, but of course the Lord was with them as he promised to be. And he was their source of strength and the one who ignited the fires beneath them and helped them to press forward always. It's that which is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He received the strengthening of the Lord to enable him to do all that he did as a worker in the kingdom. And thus we can, in the same fashion, put our faith in the Lord, rely upon him, and draw strength from him. And that, again, has to do with our turning to the Word. That's where strength comes from. So we have to spend time with it. We have the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, where as he was talking about things that he had suffered and those who abandoned him, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So consider the Apostle Paul. You know the stories of how he went so many places. His life was in jeopardy here and there. He suffered all kinds of things. And there were times when his own brethren, in their weakness, were not there for him in those difficult times. But Paul's heart always went back to the Lord, and he knew he had the faith, and he realized the Lord was always with me, and he was. And the Lord was the one who provided for him strength. For what purpose? So that the message might be preached fully through me. Paul was one who, even when he was imprisoned, was preaching the gospel. Nothing stopped him. He was stoned for preaching the gospel. Miraculously, he's able to get up, and what does he do? Walks back right where he came from. You know, there is a tremendous example for us in many places in the New Testament of brethren doing just that, the apostles being beaten, imprisoned. They're freed from prison, and they go back out to the temple and continue their preaching. It's this idea of persevering and receiving the strength from the Lord that is provided to do what the Lord wants us to do. Strength helps us to overcome fears. It helps us to break through barriers. It helps us to accomplish the will of the Lord. And then the final words, back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. And so the idea of patiently winning them, there is a way described as the narrow way or the difficult way in Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. So we're calling people to something that's not easy. We're saying begin a life where God is with you and on your side, where he has forgiven you of all your past sins, but at the same time be prepared for the hardships and the trials that go along with this life that leads to heaven, because we're told from the outset it's not going to be easy. So you have to be patient with those that you're trying to win to the Lord or trying to restore if they have been already won but have wandered away from him. People are often slow to change. And so we've got to be patient in our efforts to guide those who have erred from the truth. In James 5, verses 19 and 20, we're told, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so the need for and the effort required to be patient with this kind of thing is well worth it, because look at what happens. You deliver a soul from hell. Sins that have been committed, God will forget about them because they're going to be properly dealt with. One comes back, repents, and resumes the walk with God. An example of that is the Corinthian brother who was won back to the Lord. And the brethren were told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the process of church discipline, which ultimately has to happen when one persists in sin and will not repent, can be effective when the heart is right. And then it's the church's responsibility to end the discipline and replace it with the feelings or the demonstration of the affirmation of love. And the feelings are poured out of tenderness and compassion and understanding that you've fallen, but you've come back. We love you. You're our family. And this is the picture that we see of patience, trying to bring people, the wanderer, reminding them the Savior has died for you. And therefore, you have the chorus that is repeated each time, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. And we know from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord wants none to be lost, but He's giving opportunity for all to repent. But He is depending upon us, His servants, to reach out and rescue the perishing. Don't forget the words of Jesus, and we close with these from Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." The Lord wants us to look out on the fields around us, realize there are people who are perishing. Some of these perishing people have never known the Lord. Some of them have known Him but turned from Him. They're all perishing and they all need us to see and to, like the Lord, be moved with compassion. There are people in this condition. They're weary. They have been affected by their sins, and they're in a miserable existence because of the kind of life that they have chosen. They need to be won to the Lord. They're scattered like sheep who have no shepherd. The Lord wants us to pray this kind of a prayer. Lord, send out laborers into the harvest. And if we pray that prayer, can we say, but let it be someone else? No. Praying that prayer suggests that we're going to begin with ourselves and ask the Lord to help us to be accompanied by as many others as possibly will be moved in their hearts to care and to respond. And so let us, in like manner, go out into the harvest and win souls to the Lord. The song speaks of urgency, pleading, hope, and patience. And all of these things are good to reflect upon when we reflect upon our great work that we do side by side, hand in hand with the Lord Himself, the work of rescuing the perishing. Tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, the Lord wants to rescue you. He wants your soul to be saved. And through faith in Jesus, through turning away from the sin in your life, by confessing your faith in Him and being baptized, you can be added by God, will be added by God to the church that Jesus established. You read about that church in the New Testament, the one belonging to Christ, His everlasting kingdom. As members of the eternal kingdom, we look forward to the day when we'll be united with Him. When the Bible says He'll come in the clouds of heaven, we'll be caught up in the air to meet Him, we'll be with Him forevermore. But that's the hope of those who, as Christians, have remained faithful. It's possible for us to wander. We can be among the perishing if we turn away from Him. Let the Lord rescue you tonight. If you need to come, won't you do that as we stand and sing?